Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And frankly, Lord, my prayer for me, in the words of the psalmist, is that may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And I'm also praying, Lord, on behalf of my friends who are here, that they might be understandable. I really hope and pray, Lord, that by the time I'm done, that my friends here in Christ will have been edified. And most importantly, dear Heavenly Father, that you will be glorified. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 9? I'm sure it's very familiar to you, but I'm going to read the passage I want us to consider today. So we're in Mark 9, and we're going to start at verse 14, and we're going to make our way down to to verse 29. Mark 9, 14 to 29. Context, in the first 13 verses, we have an account of the transfiguration. Jesus, Peter, James, and John climbed up Mount Hermon up there in beautiful northern Israel. I love that area up there. And Jesus was transfigured. And then the next day, they make their descent from the mountain. Verse 14. When he came to his other disciples, the other nine that weren't with him on the mountain, he saw a great crowd around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately, I love that word immediately, because Mark basically, they say, well, Bruce Wilkerson, is that his name, Wilkinson, said, it's pretty much a Roman audience. Now, another word for Roman in our day is Italian. And the Romans were builders and doers, and they were always on the go. And so Mark uses this word 13 times. Immediately Jesus did this. It's like you have a bunch of snapshots of Jesus in action. Okay, little background. So immediately when all the people saw him, they were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. He asked the scribes, what are you debating with them? One in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Wherever it takes hold on him, it dashes him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and gnashes with his teeth and he becomes rigid. And I told your disciples so that they would cast it out. But they could not. He answered, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit dashed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, how long has it been since it came to him? The father said, from childhood. Often it has thrown him into the fire and into the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, there it is again, the father of the child cried out with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. The spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly, but it came out of him, and he was as dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, this kind cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. I want us to take the next few minutes to focus on the conclusion to this particular account in verses 28 and 29. In my humble opinion, Mark is saying to us in essence, now here is the point of the story, really. In the closing scene of this drama, before the final curtain falls, Jesus and his disciples are huddled together in a secluded home nearby. The 12 are engaged in a private discourse with him. With the dramatic events of the day firmly fresh on their minds, the bewildered disciples probe Christ for answers. What went wrong? Why did they fail? Why were they unable to succeed at that which they had been commissioned to do by Jesus? In fact, if we had time to look at the broader context, it was back in Mark 6:7 where we read, he called to him the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And then we read a few verses later in verse 13 of Mark 6, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So what went wrong here? This morning, I want you to consider briefly with me three implications concerning their failure, as well as some applications that I believe arise from this text related to our own public testimony and ministry. So, first of all, I want to have us reflect briefly on the reasons for what I would call a powerless ministry. Because when it comes to our work and witness for Jesus Christ, individually and collectively, we must admit at times that we are all too often ineffective and powerless because we are prayerless. It's prayerlessness that does us in. And our weak praying is often symptomatic of a rather anemic faith. Thus, our ministry doesn't go anywhere. Furthermore, we must be alert to the fact that, like the 9 disciples on that day, our problem of powerlessness may not only stem from an absence of prayer, but also the presence of pride. A pride that would attempt to, but is incapable of filling the vacuum and void left by our prayerlessness. Let me explain what I mean. I want you to listen to the disciples' question in verse 28 once again, with a little bit of emphasis on one syllable. They said, Lord, why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we do it? It's as though they're saying, Lord, this should have been a piece of cake. We've all been there. We've done it before, back in Mark 6. I submit to you today that the 9 were guilty of a grave error that is based on a faulty premise. The premise, here it is. Past success in the ministry is a sure guarantee of continued success in the ministry. That's a premise. Well, if I've been successful before, of course, I will always be successful in the ministry. And you want to say, amen. No, I don't say it too quickly. I submit to you today that when the Father was first approached the 9, they must have reasoned to themselves, okay, Jesus isn't here. He's up on the mountain on a retreat with Peter, James, and John. But, hey, we've driven out demons before. We can do it again. It's a piece of cake. They probably looked at the man and said, no problem, sir. Bring him here. I mean, after all, past success in the ministry in and of itself is a sure guarantee of continued success in the ministry. Right? Wrong. I believe their mistake was to act on that premise and essentially to substitute human effort for divine power. Think about it. The text says nothing about, if I were there, I might have said, hey guys, okay, let's get together here. Let's stop and pray. No sign of that. Dumb disciples. What were they thinking? Maybe they weren't thinking. But let's not put ourselves on some pedestal like, you know, we're so great. You have to believe with me that this can happen to us as well. For success in the Lord's work can be so seductive. It deludes one into thinking that he or she can rest on his or her past laurels and continue to expect the same measure of success or even greater success in every future endeavor for the Lord. Unfortunately, that is not so. Think with me. The pages of Hebrew Bible contain the tragic story of a few of God's saints who at one time or another enjoyed tremendous spiritual victory in the name and power of Yahweh, but failing to realize their own vulnerability and in the flush of success like the 9 disciples, they too fell victim to their pride. And over the story of their lives, one could write that word, Ichabod. No glory. One notable example that immediately comes to my mind is a man by the name of Samson. You remember his story, of course. Awakened from his nap in the lap of his hairdresser and lover, Samson, I think it was Chuck Swindoll who referred to him as the he-man with a she-weakness, Samson assumes that he can and he will deal with the persistent Philistines just as he had in the past. And in Judges 16:20, we find recorded these words of blatant presumption and blaring pride, where he said, he woke from his sleep and he said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. Past success is a guarantee of future success, right? Wrong. Then this tragic comment follows. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. In essence, Samson tried to substitute human effort for divine power, and he failed miserably. How many of you recognize the name Vance Havner? Do any of you know that name at all? Just a few of you do. He was a Southern preacher born in North Carolina in 1901. He began preaching when he was 14 years old. I heard him at a pastor's conference, Moody Bible Institute, in 1985. Okay? He was 84 years old. He'd been preaching for 70 years. He died 1 year after that conference. But he once quipped, in his own inimitable style. Let me see if I got it here. Okay. Our efficiency without God's sufficiency is only a deficiency. Oh, you want to see the words now? Okay. There is. Our efficiency without God's sufficiency is only a deficiency. I think that Charles Spurgeon, arguably one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, best summarizes for us with these words the danger all Christian servants face in the flush of success. It's the temptation to dwell on one's past success and their witness and work for the Lord, and then have the tendency to kind of coast and to substitute human effort in place of prayer. Spurgeon perceptively said, success exposes a man to the pressures of people and thus tempts him to hold on to his gains by means of fleshly methods and practices and to let himself be ruled wholly by the dictatorial demands of incessant expansion. We got to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Bigger buildings, bigger parking lots, bigger programs, bigger everything else. We're so successful. One of my greatest fears is that there are many churches in America today that have become what the Apostle Paul basically described in 2 Timothy 3:5. A lot of people having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Like the church in Laodicea, in Revelation 3:14-22, there are those who think they've got it all together, but they don't realize how spiritually impoverished and biblically bankrupt they are. It is over both the man and ministry that succumb to the seduction of success and substitute human effort for divine power that the Lord must invariably write that word, Ichabod, over them. Martin Luther said it so precisely. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord of hosts, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Now, there was a gospel song we used to sing. Not that. That was a hymn we sang. A gospel song that went something like this. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Too bad, Samson, you weren't living now. You would have known that song. You could have sung it to yourself. The reason for a powerless ministry, and a single word, prayerlessness. By the way, outreach organization, their magazine, just a couple weeks ago, had this article, 9 Changes Dying Churches Must Make Immediately. And this is what they said on the 9th one. We must become houses of prayer. Stated simply, we are doing too much in our own power. We are really busy, but we are not doing the business of God. Around 200 churches will close this week, maybe more. The pace will accelerate unless our congregations make some dramatic changes. And I'd like to suggest through this message that one of the greatest changes we can make is become a praying people again. When we moved here almost a year and a half, I got 15 minutes left. Okay. When we moved here, but I have so many more pages, Bob. We visited churches, and I went to one church. We went to one church. I liked it. It was okay. And they said they had men's prayer meeting on Wednesday. And I go, men's prayer meeting. I want to go. And it was 7 o'clock in the morning. And I remember driving up to the church at about 6:55. And I looked, and there was nobody else there. So I sat there for a while, and nobody came. So I thought, well, I'll drive around a little bit, and I'll come back. Because I was getting used to the neighborhood, so I drove around, came back about 5 minutes later, and as I pulled in, another man pulled in a pickup truck. It was the chairman of the board. And I said, is there a prayer meeting here? He says, yeah, it'll just be, looks like me and you today. I said, well, that's great. And so I learned a little bit more about the church, and we prayed for a good time. And I think what he did was he went home and called all the elders. Because the next Wednesday, there were 5 of us there. And the other guys were all part of the board. And I thought, you know what? We're so anemic. We're not in this whole thing about prayer. How many churches have prayer meetings, really? There are some that are really doing a great job. But a lot of the ones that we visited, Is it any wonder to you that we seem so ineffective? Because we are prayerless people. Now, having said that, secondly, I want you to consider with me the results of a powerless ministry. They're disastrous. Beyond our own ineffectiveness and ability to accomplish the work of God, like the 9 disciples on that day, we can do inestimable damage to the name and reputation of Christ, as we bear his name, as well as wreak havoc in the minds and hearts of God-seeking men and women all around us in each of our communities. For like the father in Mark's narrative, their trust in Jesus can be greatly diminished because of our inability to be and do all that he has commissioned us to be and do. And that because of our feeble faith and faltering prayer. In his devotional book, Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, writes, "We can ever remain powerless, as were the disciples, by trying to do God's work, not in concentration on his power, but by ideas drawn from our own temperament. We slander God by our very eagerness to work for him without knowing him." By the way, I'm going to quote several people here, and I want you to know this. When I found out that things weren't working well here, I went and printed out all my slides. So I have about 30 copies, and but I didn't want to give them to you now because I wanted you to look at me and listen to me and look at the screen. But afterwards, you can have them, and you can go home and you can use them too. You can even quote me if you want, but that's okay. All right, so Charles Finney, he advised this ministerial student, if you lose your spirit of prayer, you will do nothing or next to nothing, even if you have the intellectual endowment of an angel. If you lose your spirituality, you had better go about some other employment, for I cannot contemplate a more loathsome object than an earthly-minded minister. Ouch! You see, the results of a powerless ministry are disastrous. Very quickly, what's the remedy for a powerless ministry? One more thing. Don't give up. I want you to acknowledge with me that there is a remedy for it. And Jesus said it in verse 29. He said, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Some of the more recent, the newer manuscripts have "and fasting" in it. The olders don't. Fasting can help you enhance the prayer. But I just want to, I'd be happy if I could just get all of us excited about praying together with our leadership, with our people at church. So, Satan's strongholds in both the world and in the flesh are demolished by Christ's power, not ours. Jesus said this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. Once again, my friend Vance Havner, who's with the Lord now, the only way to meet the modern demonstration of the powers of darkness is by a demonstration of the power of God. And he's right on. And just think about this. God's power is available through prayer. So we read in God's Word. I'll give you a bunch of references. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. 1 Timothy 2:8. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18. Be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Romans 12:12. You men and women ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke 18:1. Over the years, I have learned something that I suspect most of you already know, and you would agree with me. The fact of the matter is, the work of God is largely accomplished on our knees. Stories told about a time Charles Spurgeon was out for a walk, and he came upon a stonemason who was working on his hands and knees. He was cutting stones for this wall he was building, and Spurgeon watched him for a minute, and then he said, "You know, sir, I wish I could break down hard hearts like you break down those stones." To which the stonemason replied, "With all due respect, I'm sure, perhaps you could, sir, if you worked more on your knees." This kind can come out by nothing but prayer. Many of you may know the name Leonard Ravenhill, the British evangelist, revivalist that basically lived almost the whole 20th century, born in 1907, died in 1994. In his book, Why Revival, oops, sorry, this is Andrew Bonar, wrong guy. We're gonna go by Andrew for a moment. Ravenhill wrote a book called Why Revival Tarries. I love this quote from it. "The church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many resters, but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few." A mentor of Leonard Ravenhill, Samuel Chadwick, the compassionate English preacher, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, wrote, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toils and mocks at our witness, but he trembles when we pray." And then there's E.M. Bounds, one of my favorites, a Methodist minister who devoted the hours from 4 a.m. to 7 a.m. praying every day. How'd you like to have that kind of schedule? Every day, he said, "What the church needs now, or today, is not more machinery or better." Listen, I'm not opposed to having good machinery, but still, what we really need, he said, "we don't need new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men mighty in prayer." It was E.M. Bounds who also said, "Man is always looking for better methods. God is always looking for better men." Men like Robert Murray McShane, that young preacher who made a profound impact on Scotland and upon the religious world in the early 1800s. He died at the age of 29, essentially burning himself out for God. On one occasion, a traveler from afar visited McShane's church in Scotland because he wanted to discover the secret of the power of this man's ministry. When he got to the church, he's standing outside ready to go in, and he hears the talk, and he realizes McShane isn't there. He's on a holiday that Sunday. And the man was so disappointed. Someone noticed it. That man happened to be the church custodian. And he went up to McShane. And he says, "You're a visitor here. What can I help you?" And this man said, I want to know. I was hoping McShane would be here. I want to know the secret of his power. And the custodian said, that's no problem. I can show you. And so he said, really? He says, yeah, come with me. So he got him through the crowd, went down this long hallway to a room at the end, which was McShane's study. Opened the door. There was a desk and a chair. The custodian said to the man, go sit in that chair. He said, okay. He went and sat in the chair, looked at a few books around the place. The custodian said, now I want you to place your hands on the desk. Okay? Now I want you to bury your head in your hands, and I want you to weep. Because that is how McShane prayed for hours, every day. No wonder he accomplished so much in just such a short life. He was a man who understood what prayer was always about. Okay, so I'm going to probably get the 5-minute sign pretty soon. I have a quote here from Charles Spurgeon, and you know what? It's really long, so I'm not going to read it to you now, but the slides are on the notes, and you can read them then. Of course, I did say this. Spurgeon was pretty, wow. The minister who does not earnestly pray over his work must be a vain and conceited man. And then it goes on from there, and it gets worse. So when you can read this in your own, so you're not too under conviction too much, you can do that with those note sheets, because I got to keep going. Okay, listen, I got to tell you something real quick. About 39 years ago, I was a youth pastor at a little church in Aurora, Illinois, and there was a family in that church that had a house on a lake about an hour away, and they loved for the kids to go out there and play in the lake, and mainly they had a boat, and they wanted everyone to have a chance at water skiing. Now, I was always a little afraid of the water anyway, and I wasn't really into this too much, but they said, you're the youth pastor. You better learn how to water ski. So I said, okay. So they threw me overboard. They gave me the skis. They told me what to do. And I for the life of me, of course, I was a little bit more chunky. And I was just rolling all over the place. I couldn't get the skis on. When I finally did, I couldn't keep them straight. And then I had to grab this tow rope. And I was supposed to yell, hit it. And I'd yell, hit it. And within seconds, I would provide everybody in the boat and on the beach with hilarious knee-slapping entertainment, as I would discover different ways to wipe out. And time again, the people in the boat, they'd say, Joe, keep your knees bent. Keep your arms extended and let the power of the boat pull you up. Well, after many, many, many futile tries and several retreats down to their house, it happened one day. And I got to tell you, because you know what, back then, like I said, with my long hair and my beard and my belly, I looked like a walrus going through the water because I never let go of the rope usually. Whoa, look at that, Jaws. So one day I got it all together. I got in the right position, okay? Get my knees bent, get my arms extended, and I was able to maintain it for more than 3 or 4 seconds. I shouted the command, hit it, and I just let that boat pull me up out of the water, and I skied and skied and skied. I'll tell you what. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ here, I am sure that God will continually direct you, or us, I hope, individually and collectively into many different, exciting, challenging areas of responsibility, opportunity, and ministry in the coming days. Some of the assignments that he may drop on your head will scare you spitless. Others you may be called on to perform, maybe those for which you feel you are totally competent, confident, and maybe even overqualified. I beg you not to rest on the laurels of past achievements, or to entertain those carnal tendencies to proceed in your own strength down a path that will lead ultimately to frustration and failure. Possibly down the road, you'll find yourself a bit humbled, and you may be asking the same question the disciples asked. Why can't I cast it out? Why can't I do this? What is wrong? If you're going to rise above the difficulties of your God-given assignments, if you're going to stay on top of those seemingly impossible yet God-ordained situations, then you've got to get into the proper position, like a water skier. And I'm not just saying this is like just a posture thing, but even in your own mind, your spirit, the proper posture before God. And you've got to maintain that position for more than a few seconds or even a couple minutes, and you must trust in a power other than yours to pull you up and put you on top of things. The best advice I can give you today. Just keep your knees bent. And let your arms be extended. And let the power of God pull you up. Okay? Can I just do this final prayer thing?
Amen.
Keep your knees bent and your arms extended. Oh. Let's see if I can show you what that might look like here. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Well, we're going to go right past that slide. Oh, it looks more like that. Yeah. Keep your knees bent, your arms extended, and let God pull you up. And that, you know what he does? He pulls you up, he sets you up, he fills you up, and then he uses you up to do wonderful things for him. Amen?
Amen.
Well, okay. Oh, it's hard to get up. You know, my knees are like so calloused now. No, I wish they were. I wish they were. Okay, so I have to be done. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we admit that there have been times when we've been ineffective and unproductive in our work and witness for Jesus. If we would be honest today, we'd have to admit that our powerlessness sometimes is due to our prayerlessness. So, Father, my prayer today for me and for all of us is that you would forgive us for the absence of prayer and sometimes the presence of pride in our lives. Have mercy on us, Lord, for giving into the carnal tendency at times to substitute human effort for divine power. Father, make us much more careful to be more prayerful. Instruct us, direct us, correct us if and when necessary, and perfect us in this privilege of prayer. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.